Everyone, I'm Candy. I'll be reading from Genesis 35, 1 to 15. Jacob returns to Bethel. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak of Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Allon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, and you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel.
For many years now, I have been involved with the Perth Men's Convention, and last year I got to meet the inaugural speaker, so our very first speaker, who then joined us some 23 years later last year as a retired minister. David Mansfield is his name, and I actually got to interview him last week about an evangelistic book that he had written. Dave Mansfield is now retired, but he works part-time as a preacher in a little Anglican church on Lord Howe Island. And we were talking about paradise and how some of the coastal areas in Australia are truly spectacular. They are like paradise. But here is the thing, paradise will be bigger and better and greater. Often Dave Mansfield, when he preaches on Lord Howe Island and he meets the people afterwards, they comment about how spectacular the island is, and it is a World Heritage Island, and they often say it's like paradise. And he says this, he says, "I remind them and I remind myself that there's only one paradise, and paradise doesn't have a police station, a hospital and a cemetery." Now, that's a great line, isn't it? Paradise doesn't have a police station, a hospital and a cemetery. You don't get hurt, you don't get sinned against, you don't get sick and die. Now, last week we discovered that the greatest threat to the fulfillment of the promises to Jacob was sin. Each generation is sinful. Jacob may have grown slowly into a man of faith, but his sons still struggle with sin. In fact, because of their sin, the family's position in the land is now tenuous. Listen to verse 30. "Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed.'" sin affects their immediate position in the land, but last week we discovered that sin affects our lives too. And so how can we live in this sin-soaked world and have any hope and any valuable purpose in life? Do we just grin and forgive in a world of sin, or is there more that gives us hope and life? And that's our question tonight. In the Bible, we discover that sin is so pervasive and it affects every generation. It is a life-threatening disease. It is a spreading epidemic. Every town, every generation, every place on earth needs a police station, a hospital, and a cemetery. And sin destroys relationships, relationship with God and relationships with each other. And it has actually been the constant refrain, the chorus, the repeated theme of Genesis. Adam and Eve stepped into sin, choosing pleasure over God, and it broke relationship with God and relationship with themselves and then relationship with their family. And the high point of sin is actually the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, where humanity as a community try to stand together in sin and without God and against God's word. And yet God had to stoop down to see what they thought was a towering greatness. And in Genesis recently here at Sunday at 6, we followed Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now Jacob's sons, and sin is still putting things in jeopardy, breaking relationship with God, breaking relationship with each other, and putting God's promises in danger. So what hope is there? Well, the only hope is found in God and His grace, and that's where chapter 35 turns us, for God enters the situation. Last week we looked at retaliation, and we explored the idea that when we seek justice, we usually go too far, and in seeking revenge, we sin. And sin never fixes sin. And we saw that the gospel is not a message of revenge, but of forgiveness. But this week, God enters into the mess of sin. That is, in a world that needs a police station, a hospital, and a cemetery, God steps in to be present. Look at verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." God enters the messy situation and He speaks into the sin that Jacob's sons have created for Jacob. And it reminds us that our only hope in the face of sin is for God to step in with His grace and His presence. Jacob is told to go back to Bethel and settle there. Go back to that spot where he had a dream and he saw the presence of God. And he made a vow and began trusting, saying, "God will be my God." In the mess of sin, Jacob can trust God and be strengthened by God's presence and God's saving grace. And that has been a theme, a chorus, a refrain in Genesis 2. When Adam and Eve sinned, God stepped into the garden with His presence. When they built a tower at Bethel, God stooped down, but also stepped down, bringing His presence into the mess of sin. Our God steps into the mess of sin in our lives so we can trust Him. And that's what Jacob does. He turns to renew his trust in God. And for us, we can turn back to God and renew trust in God, even in the mess of our sin. And the first thing Jacob does is he gives God his heart as he renews faith by getting rid of his idols. He calls his household together and he says, "Get rid of your idols and purify yourself." Look at verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come and let us go up to Bethel where I will build an altar to God who has answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." Now just notice how he describes God here, verse 3, the God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me. And now in this new trouble, Jacob turns to trust the God who is with him now. Jacob knows the only hope for sinful human beings is to turn back to God and to come in repentance and faith. And so he gets rid of his idols, literally burying them in a hole, and he goes to meet with God. Our hope in the face of sin and trouble is to return our hearts to trust in God. And did you just notice a complexity here? Here is Jacob and his house, and they have idols. That has actually come up in the text a few times and largely without comment. But here is this family who live in the real world. And that means they have hopes and dreams, and they put their hopes in things, and they trust in things for help and for salvation. They have wishes and hopes and prayers, and not all of them are directed towards God. That is the real walk of life. And so they have to turn back to God and renew their faith. And we need to do that too. We need to keep turning our hearts towards Jesus, our Saviour and Lord, and we need to trust God. In the face of sin and trouble, we need to get rid of our idols and put God first in our hearts. And our idols might not be objects and jewelry that we can bury in a hole, but there are things we hope in and we turn into idols, things that take the place of God in our hearts. And trusting God means turning back to God in your heart and getting rid of those other hopes. Our idols might be being well-liked or needed or desired or popularity. It could be people, boyfriends, girlfriends, marriage, family, children. It could be position in career or financial security. There's a bunch of things that can grab onto the hopes in our heart. And when we begin to hope in them, we begin thinking that they will be the fix for life. And so Jacob firstly returns to God in his heart, and then he returns by going back to the place where he had an encounter with God. In fact, God said to him, turn your life and change your life by going back to Bethel. And I actually like in this passage that Jacob moves. He travels. He gets up and he goes to Bethel. And we are physical and embodied people. Sometimes turning back to God in the real and physical and tangible is needed. Jacob physically goes back to the place of decision and commitment. Sometimes we need to throw out our idols and picture ourselves physically turning to God. And perhaps we need to be physical, going back to a place of decision or stopping to pray at a significant time, a morning or a sunset or on the beach, kneeling in our hearts, but perhaps even kneeling on our knees. Have you ever driven past your old house or your old school? We do have a connection with those places that mean something to us. I actually love when I drive past the campsite where I became a Christian up in Geraldton. It reminds me of that moment of faith. I remember the place and the moment when I chose to be a leader on an SU camp, choosing God over other things. It was on a beach outside a surf club. God calls Jacob to go and stand in that place where he prayed a prayer to God, and that's not a bad thing for physical and embodied people. And so in a world of sin, God steps into the mess and he calls us to return to him. And he often gives us moments, a point of decision, a chance to make a comeback, if you like. We always love comeback stories. I actually love the story of Bear Grylls, who was an army commando and SAS. He jumped out of a plane at 16,000 feet and the main parachute failed. But we know Bear Grylls not as the guy stuck in a hospital bed for 12 months in rehabilitation with three broken vertebrae. No, no, we know him as the guy who then climbed Mount Everest, one of the youngest Britons to achieve that feat. So, see, we love a good comeback. And one of the best comebacks we could make in life is to come back to God, to turn our hearts to God in full faith with no idols. And that's what Jacob and his family does. They get rid of their idols, they bury them, and they go back to Bethel. And as they do, God acts to protect them. And once again, we see in the Bible that God truly is our present help in trouble. Look at verse 5. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Now, that's not necessarily a good thing, that those who should be a blessing are now feared, but Jacob's family is protected because God mitigates the danger. God acts to ease the problem. In a world of sin, God acts to mitigate sin's effects. God is at work to ease the effects of sin. And that has been a pattern in Genesis 2. Sin has consequences, and God acts to limit the consequences and the spread of sin. Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden and away from the tree of life, so they can't have life stuck in sin away from God. The people of Babel are spread out and separated by location and language, so they can't unite together in sin without God. God limits the damage of sin done in his world. It might feel like sin is running wild to us, but it is always under the hand of God, who lets sin go so far, but no more. If you go to the Royal Show, you can ride the bumper cars where you're allowed to crash and smash and drive, attempting to have a car accident. And yes, you do get bumped around a little bit, but the rubber and the bumpers and the car actually work so that it's not really like a real car accident at all. The effects of the crash are mitigated. In this world of sin, there is sin in this world, but even so, it is restrained by the grace of God. And here for Jacob, God ensures that Jacob and his family are not destroyed. They're not attacked. They're not pursued. No, people fear them and so leave them alone. And so our hope in this sin-soaked world is that God steps into the mess. But God does much more than that. And so as Jacob arrives at Bethel, not only is God there, but God speaks a word of promise. He affirms again his promises and his plans and his purposes. We live in an I can't world, but God promises I will. Our great hope in this life is we can't fix the problem. We can't avoid sin. We can't set things right. But in a we can't world, God promises and says, I will. Look at what God says to Jacob. Verse 10, you will be called Israel, which implies blessing. Verse 11, you will have many descendants. Verse 12, you will have this land. There it is, land, nation, blessing. And notice verse 12, God promises, I will give this land to your descendants. I will. God gives an I will promise in a we can't world. When Adam and Eve sinned, God responded. He drew near, and there was sin and punishment and mitigation of punishment, and God made promises. He promised to reverse the curse. God said that he would ensure that under the shadow of another tree, the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. A promise that looked forward to Jesus. The son who would receive a fatal blow, but in his death he will crush sin and evil. At the Tower of Babel, God responded. He drew near, and there was sin and punishment and mitigation of punishment, and God made promises. God spoke to one man, a man named Abraham, and he said, through you the whole world will be blessed. A promise that looks forward to Jesus. Listen to Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Notice God's I will promise is land, nation, blessing. And that through Abraham, the whole world will be blessed. A descendant of Abraham will break the pattern of sin and trouble and curse. And as you watch Jacob and his family in Genesis 35, God's promises look like they are in jeopardy, but in an I can't world, God gives an I will promise. Hey, most of our idols or gods or even people, they demand from you. They promise heaps, but they can't deliver on their promises. In fact, they often say, you must work, you must perform, you must fix things. But the God of the Bible is totally different. He gives an I will promise, and he says to you and me, come and stand under my plans and purposes. And so now as Jacob returns to God to trust God in his heart, here is this moment where he hears God's word of promise and he lines his life up under those plans and purposes. This word, this promise will now shape Jacob's life and choices and directions in this world. And for us, we need to do that too. Our hope in life comes from lining up with our place in God's plans and purposes. But we're only about halfway through the chapter, and we're actually doing two chapters tonight. And so what happens in the rest of chapter 35 and 36 is we hit another genealogy. And in the book of Genesis, the genealogies, or those big long name lists, they move us from one story to the next. And so as we go from chapter 35 to chapter 37, we move from Isaac and Esau and Jacob towards the beginning of the Joseph stories. But a genealogy does another thing in Genesis, for it reminds us again of the problem in this world, the problem of death. Now just listen to verse 11 of 35. Then God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number, and a nation and a community of nations will come from you. As God renews his promise, he uses the language of both Genesis 1 and Genesis 12. And as the story continues, the promises to Adam and the promises to Abraham are in view. And here in verse 11 is that Genesis 1 mandate, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. But in a genealogy, we're also reminded of sin, and we keep hearing that death reigns, as we read in the text over and over again. He died, he died, he died. And it's a reminder that although we humans should image God and be his great vice regents in the world, we are under the curse of sin and death. And just by the way, we get the story here of Rachel's death, verse 19, as she gives birth to her second son. And then we get the story of Isaac's death, verse 28, and probably implying that Jacob never got to see his mother again after leaving ever so long ago. Sin and death continue to reign in this world. But there is another side to genealogies as well. Notice that Jacob did have 12 sons. Many descendants, just as God had promised. Rachel has a second son, just as she prayed for. And then we get a whole chapter about Esau, who has sons and kings and chiefs in his line of future descendants, just as God promised to Abraham that nations and kings would come from him. Genealogies teach us that there is a God who rules and controls and guides this world, and he rules by bringing about his promised plan and purpose. And God's promises here point to and anticipate his plans and purposes in the Lord Jesus. And our great hope in this world of sin and death is to line up with God's plans and purposes in Jesus. We need to put our lives under Jesus and let him be our Lord and Saviour. We need to live for Jesus and point others to Jesus so that they can live for God in the way that God has intended. And we need to keep hearing the truth of the gospel promises and let our lives be shaped by that and line up with that as we live by faith. I recently had to catch public transport in New South Wales to go from Croydon, where I was, through to the Sydney airport. And I had two choices from where I was. I could either do a bus or a train. And buses are random, and so they make me nervous. Whereas trains go in a straight line, and I just like that. The trouble with buses is they drive anywhere and everywhere, and you've got to be on the right one, and you've got to know where you are, and they really do drive all through the suburbs. The nice thing about a train is it drives in a straight line. And I knew that train would take me to where I needed to go. And that's what I did. I lined up with a train and I took the train to where I needed to go. God's gospel promises in the Bible are like a train line that runs through the Bible to Jesus. It's a promise from God and everything lines up with that. And it shows us where God is taking everything and where everything is going. And we line up with that under that word. We shape our lives by that reality. Now, genealogies remind us that our faith, our Christianity, is not about our ideas or our feelings or a word or a drive that comes from within us. No, as Christians, we line up with an external word that God has spoken, a word that shapes life and history, and we live under that. For while it is true that sin and death reign, it's also true that God rules in his world through his promised word, and we can bet our lives on that. But genealogies do one other thing in Genesis, and they remind us not just of the reign of sin, nor of the ruling of God's word. They remind us of the cycle that we are in this life, of life and birth and death. One generation after the other goes through that pattern of life and birth and death. The writer of Ecclesiastes observes the cycle and he says this, "Meaningless, meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. Each one is born, each one lives, each one does wrong and is wronged against, and each one of us dies. Meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. And this life is a short cycle. You get about 70 years, and you won't be remembered by future generations, and you can't take it with you, and someone else gets what you leave behind. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes observes. If you take God out of the world, you have a meaningless cycle of life, birth, sin, and death. And at best, if there's just life under the sun, you might get a couple of words in a chapter like Genesis 36 or in some history book, but you probably won't. But if God is true, and Jesus is true, and resurrection is true, and God's promises truly shape this world, then paradise is true too. There'll be a place where sin and death no longer reigns, where there's no need for a police station, a hospital, and a cemetery. And we have that life to look forward to, and it's that life that brings meaning to this life today. And lining up with that is the best thing we can do in this world. And living now with that life in mind is the best way to bring life-giving change into this sin-soaked world. We can stand against sin. We can work towards justice. We can help this world be a better place. We can act for the kind of things that we were talking about last week, poverty, prostitution, trafficking, being removed out of this world. We can promote true life and we can preach true salvation. We can live so that the Lord Jesus is lifted up and honoured now and today in this world in anticipation of the world to come. We can call people to put their faith in God and receive salvation in Jesus. because God has stepped into the mess of sin in his world, and because this world is going in the direction of God's gospel promises, we can live life and live it well with God and for God right now where we are, even as we face the frustration of a sin-soaked world. Imagine with me that it's halftime at a basketball game where you're on the team and your team is losing. But more than that, the other team is playing dirty, tripping, pushing, cheating, trash-talking. They're playing dirty, and also they have provided the umpires and the refs, and so the refs are against you and their calls are unfair and never going your way. Imagine your game of basketball is just like this sin-soaked world. What are you going to do? One option is to give up and walk off and stop the game. You know, throw in the towel and give up. The other option is to play dirty, to play their game their way. If you can't beat them, join them. They seem to be the main options to play dirty or to give up. And so everyone gathers in your halftime huddle and everyone in your team feels the futility of the game. Everyone is saying things like, I hate the game, I want to strike back, or I want to give up. But strangely in Genesis, the genealogies stand up like a halftime coach, reminding us that, yes, this world is under the reign of sin. And yes, our life is fairly short and small. But hang on, remember, this world is under the plan and purposes of the gospel promises of God. And so our coach calls us to the wisdom of playing life well and with hope. And so he gives his halftime speech and he says, let's play well. We may not win, we most likely won't. But wisdom and life will stay on the court. To give up or to give in is to let sin and death win the game. So no, let's play well. For that is good and it is right gameplay. And at least those watching will have an alternative of hope and life set before them as an option. What does the coach do? He changes the purpose for the game. It's no longer for a particular win or a gain, but it is to display the good game, a glimpse of the life of the kingdom to come displayed in this life now. I don't know what you think of when you think of paradise, but paradise will be bigger and better and longer and more qualitative than the good things we enjoy now. And there won't be the reign of sin and death. And like my friend Dave Mansfield says, let's keep reminding ourselves that there's only one paradise, and that place doesn't have a police station, a hospital, and a cemetery. As we live in this sin-soaked world, trusting God and following God's gospel promises, let's not be frustrated and defeated by the reign of sin. But let's not forget the great hope we are waiting for either. Let's live in a way that gives a glimpse of the good life in our lives today. And we get to look forward to that world where sin and death is gone. Let me pray. God, thank you that in Jacob's sin and mess, you drew near. And then you spoke your words of promises. And we are those who have great promises in the Lord Jesus. And so help our lives to line up with your promises in Christ to us. And because of that, help us to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.